Common Reason Ministries is celebrating 15 years of sharing life-changing truth, and you're invited to join the celebration. Now through August 31st, 2025, you can order any of our 15-plus books absolutely free, with free shipping to U.S. addresses. But don't wait, this special offer is only available while supplies last. Visit comeandreason.com. Welcome to Designed for More, brought to you by Common Reason Ministries and Honey Lake Clinic. Join Dr. Timothy Jennings, a renowned expert in psychiatry, neuroscience, and spiritual well-being, as he explores the connections between mind, body, spirit, and relationships.
Hello, welcome to Design for More, sponsored by Common Reason Ministries and Honey Lake Clinic. I'm Dr. Tim Jennings, and I'm joined today by Annalisa Moretto, one of our therapists here at the clinic, and James Johnson, our chief of chaplains. And today, we're going to be talking about probably the most important topic in history, and that is, why did Jesus have to die for our salvation? And we received a question from a listener motivated us. It's always important. We love to talk about this, but a listener sent this question in. Why did Jesus have to die to offer a remedy? Why did Jesus have to rise again? I'm still having a hard time with what Jesus' death on the cross did for us to offer us salvation. I know he lived a perfect life, showed us the true character of the Father, but why did he have to die? So why don't we start? This is a question that I think, since the death and resurrection of Christ, has been wrestled with by many theologians through history. I would like to just start by upfront making a declarative, and then let's discuss, okay? And my declarative is this, and see if we have a consensus on this. I didn't ask you guys ahead of this. My declarative is that, stating it clearly, that the Jesus' incarnation, sinless life, voluntary, substitutionary, sacrificial death is required for the salvation of humankind from sin, that there is no salvation without his accomplishments for us. That's foundational.
Yeah.
Are we going to agree with that?
Yeah, absolutely.
Okay. Because I want to say that up front, because as we get into some of the history and the various atonement models, which is really what the atonement models are, why did Jesus have to try to explain that, we might dispute some of those. We might actually even reject some of those. But rejecting a particular explanation as to why he had to die is in no way suggesting that we don't believe Jesus had to die for our salvation.
That's right.
Yeah. Okay, and I want to make that very clear up front. Mm-hmm. So listen carefully, listener, that as we go through this, our position is that the incarnation, sinless life, voluntary, substitutionary, sacrificial death of Christ and his resurrection was all essential and required. And we could not be saved without it. The question is why. That's what we want to answer. Why?
Yes.
So, with that foundation, what are your thoughts? What are your concerns? What have you heard?
Well, I was raised very much under a mindset of the idea of a legal transaction, that we broke God's law, we incurred a judgment where a price has to be paid that we can't pay. And since we can't pay it, we have to go spend eternity in hell and suffering because we couldn't pay it back what we owed. And so Jesus had to become a human to pay the price for what we owed, but we couldn't pay. And it was more of a legal transaction to pay off that penalty for us.
I was raised in that same dynamic and maybe different language, but it was the same basic exchange, you know, payment.
Right.
Legal debt, guilty of a sin crime, the whole earth and Adam, and we're all born we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and sin is transgression of the law, and the wages of sin is death, and somebody has to pay the death penalty, and Jesus came a sinless life and paid the death penalty, and then he's you in heaven as our heavenly mediator and offer his payment, his blood to the Father on our behalf, and if you accept him as your savior, then his legal payment is applied to your registry account in heaven, and pardon is declared in your behalf, and you're declared to be righteous while you are still not.
Exactly.
Yeah. I mean, this is how I was raised as well. Have you had any other questions or thoughts? And I'm going to come back to unpacking that in a minute.
No, on that similar note, I think of just the way that the world structures and how things flow, like there are natural consequences to our behavior and there's a consequence to our sin. Mm-hmm. But that love and that mercy that he demonstrates in taking that on for us. So no, just in alignment with what you both shared.
So that explanation, it's revelatory about the belief that those who hold that explanation have about what the problem is.
That's exactly
See,
right.
when you talk about atonement models or why Jesus had to die, you can ask any Christian, do what I said, you know, that no salvation without the life, death, and so forth. Well, we agree that what Jesus did is the solution for the sin problem.
Yes.
Is God's intervention to save from sin and do away with sin and redeem. Well, we all agree with that.
Right. Yeah.
Okay, so how you explain it then is the solution for the problem. So your explanation enlightens to understanding what you think the problem is.
Exactly.
And so the problem that we just, the solution that we just described suggests that the people who give that believe the problem's a legal one.
Exactly.
The problem is the law is broken. And broken law requires just punishments.
Yeah.
And the minimum punishment is death penalty. Somebody has to pay the penalty. And so that whole explanation is to solve a legal problem.
Mm-hmm.
Question, is that premise true? I mean, that's the premise.
Exactly. Yeah.
That whole description is operating under the premise that God's law functions like human law. How does human law function? Made up rules.
Yeah.
That require legal oversight with enforcement of inflicted punishments for justice. Mm-hmm. That's how sinful beings operate.
Right. Mm-hmm.
And so it is not surprising that sinful beings, even with good intentions, trying to understand the explanation of the solving the problem, feeling their own guilt, their own condemnation, their own fear of punishment, come up with an explanation that seems to solve it in the parameters in which they're familiar. Mm-hmm. But is that what actually Scripture teaches?
No.
So you can ask some questions. And we agree. I think we agree. And even if you personally don't agree, if you know people who would disagree, voice those objections. I really want this to reach the audience. So if you think, I know I've got friends, I've got church members, family that I might agree, but they're going to say, yeah, but wait, please raise those. But wait arguments, because we want to unpack those.
Well, sure. Cause you know, like you mentioned, you know, there's this belief that what they observe must be what's real as far as how God operates. Well, in my experience, when I break a law, the only way to rehabilitate a person is to punish them. You know, they have to have something inflicted on them. And they, you know, if we look at it as a transaction, you know, it often ends up being, oh, you know, the blood had to be shed, that he had to die on the cross so that he could suffer for us in our place. And it doesn't solve the problem, because it ends up creating, it doesn't change the person.
So let's ask the question.
Yeah.
And this is where I may be as a physician, it leads me different paths.
Mm-hmm.
But as a physician, one of the rules I teach our team is that all treatment starts with
a proper diagnosis.
An accurate diagnosis. The atonement, Christ's intervention in human history and his sacrifice on the cross, is the treatment. It's the solution. Okay, what's the diagnosis of the problem? What is the problem that sin caused that the plan of salvation and Christ's intervention resolves, fixes, solves, remedies? What is the problem? So when Adam and Eve sinned in Eden, did God get changed?
No.
Or is he the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow? Sure, change is not. Did God's law change? Did the condition of Adam and Eve change, actual condition, such that they were different in being? Well, they ran and hid because they were afraid.
That's right.
Something changed. Or were they still faithful, loyal, totally trustworthy and trusting, loving, friends of God, who now just only had a legal problem?
Mm-hmm.
Or were they actually changed in heart, in mind, by their act?
That's right.
Changed.
They were changed.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Okay, so if the change was not in God, he's the same. Mm-hmm. His law is eternal, perfect, and the same. It didn't change. But Adam and Eve changed, and now they're in sin. Where will the solution, however you explain the solution, where will it need to be applied? To God?
No.
To God's law?
No.
To Adam and Eve, human sinners. And so immediately, if you just ask that question, you go, well, then the explanation of Jesus going to heaven with his blood, And offering blood payment to his father in a court of heaven doesn't make sense. It doesn't work because God didn't change. He didn't need it.
Mm-hmm.
And the law, it's not being changed by the blood. It's not being appeased. It's not, something's not happening to the law. Does something need to happen to Adam and Eve? Is there an application? And we understand the blood is the metaphor of his sacrifice, his life, his sinless life. The life is in the blood, Leviticus 17:11. Does Jesus describe metaphorically the application of his sacrifice, where it needs to be applied? Where does he say his sacrifice must be applied to have salvation? If you don't apply it there, you can't be saved.
In the heart and mind.
Unless you eat my flesh and drink my, John 6:53, mm-hmm. unless you eat my flesh, you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part with me.
Right.
Yeah. My flesh is real food. My blood is real drink. And he goes on, he expands on this.
Mm-hmm.
So his sacrifice, according to Jesus, has to be internalized or put where? In heaven?
Mm.
Unless you offer God my flesh and my blood, unless you get my blood applied to a record of your account in heaven.
Mm.
Is that what Jesus said?
No.
No, none of that.
Yeah.
Jesus himself said where it has to go.
Mm-hmm.
Has to go in us. And this is a metaphor. He's not talking cannibalism.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Okay. Do you want to unpack the metaphor for us?
Sure.
The flesh represents?
Yeah. It's this idea of, you know, the when we used to offer animals up, right? It was saying that we were having to give a replacement to create an atonement to make us sacred.
That's not helping.
Okay. I'm sorry. I was working on the unpacking.
Yeah, but no, but the flesh represents what? It's a symbol. It represents John 1. The word was made.
Yeah, flesh. Yeah.
Okay. So it represents?
God.
The word.
Yeah.
The truth.
Yeah.
I mean, this would, so when I say it wasn't helping, animal flesh and the word's atonement don't.
Well, I was trying to get to the point of this is what we often get caught up in. And now we talked about the theater of the, I was trying to get from that to what you just mentioned.
Yeah. So
you've got the chase.
No, do it. But I want our audience to recognize clearly that this is reality based.
Yes.
And those Old Testament metaphors, the priest would eat the flesh of the sacrificial animal, and the sacrificial animal, when you eat flesh, when you eat any food, it's broken down into molecules that become building blocks for your body.
Yeah.
Right.
John 1, the Word, which was with God, and the Word was God.
Mm-hmm.
He was with God from the beginning, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Mm-hmm. And Jesus said, if you eat my flesh, which is him, the Word, which is the truth,
mm-hmm.
okay, if you, the truth will set you free. So when you take truth into your mind, the truths of Jesus Christ become building blocks to your ideas, your beliefs, your understanding, your comprehensions,
mm-hmm.
okay, and displace the lies of Satan. He's the father of lies,
mm-hmm.
which built based on the truth of Jesus Christ, wins us to trust.
Right.
And when we're one to trust, what do? There's a consequence, a natural consequence. When you are actually one to genuine trust in Jesus, there's something that you do.
Yeah, you love.
Jesus says, I stand at the door and knock.
Yeah, you opened it.
Mm-hmm. You open the door.
Mm-hmm.
Isn't that what the truth leads you to trust, and you actually open your door to your heart.
Mm-hmm.
And when you open the door to your heart, I come in physically, literally, in body. Is that what he means? He comes inside us physically. We got a little munchkin living in there.
No.
He comes in through his
spirit.
Mm-hmm. Okay. And the spirit is life.
Mm-hmm.
And thus, the life is in the blood. You drink my blood. You drink my life.
Life, yeah.
You take the word, which is truth, of who Jesus is, and then you receive a new life, the life of Jesus, his sinless life. Mm-hmm. What did Paul say? It's still I that live, but I'm declared righteous in heaven because of a legal payment. Is that what he said?
No.
It's no longer I that live, but
Christ who lives in me.
Christ lives in me.
Yeah.
Peter says we become partakers of a legal record that goes into our account in heaven. What do you say? Become partakers of the divine nature.
Mm-hmm.
Do you disagree with where I'm going with this?
Not at all.
Okay, and so the flesh blood metaphor got replaced with a bread wine metaphor.
Mm-hmm.
They're still metaphor. It's the exact same purpose.
Right.
It is the truth and the life of Jesus that the sinner mm-hmm. ingests. Okay, that's metaphor. And that leads us away from the lies when spectre trust, and thus we get a new life, the motive. Okay, so why did he have to die to do that for us? Did you agree with that so far?
Yeah, absolutely.
Okay, so what I described legal?
No.
Or is it actual?
Mm-hmm.
Reality-based.
Yeah.
So why did he have to die then?
Well, scripture tells us that Jesus died to destroy the works of the devil.
Okay. Mm-hmm. And what is the devil working to do?
To
destroy.
No, and to make us, you know, steal, kill, destroy, to have this heart of fear and lack of trust.
Yes, yes. And yeah, totally, mm-hmm. totally. Can we be more precise? Is the devil actually wanting this to destroy, like, you know, asteroids?
No.
So when he destroys, you're right, mm-hmm. but what?
Our soul.
Our nature. Yeah.
Okay, I like that. Yeah. Is he wanting to destroy all living human beings so there's no life? Or is he wanting to destroy the image of God in man so that we carry his image and are loyal to him?
Exactly.
Yes. Mm-hmm. I mean, don't let me put words in your mouth. That you're telling the truth. It's right. Okay. So the spiritual warfare is, and so he came to destroy the devil's work.
Mm-hmm.
And the devil has been working mm-hmm. to displace the image of God in man mm-hmm. and put Satan's image where God should be.
Right.
Okay. Yeah. And Jesus, so one of the things then, why did he have to become human and die to do that? Is it? Yeah, go ahead.
I was just saying, the scripture tells us only as a man could he do that. He had to do what Adam did not do. Adam did not trust in God, and it cost him his life. You know, he died because of it. So Jesus had to do what Adam did not do, which was trust.
Yeah, so I'm very, yes, I totally. And Jesus was tempted in all points like we are, yet mm-hmm. without sin.
Yeah.
James 1 says God cannot be tempted.
Mm-hmm.
Put those two together. Jesus is fully human and fully God, yes?
Yes.
So if God cannot be tempted, but Jesus was tempted on all points, what parts of Jesus were being tempted? His God parts?
No, it's your humanity.
Okay, so that's just validating
yes.
your argument that a human, mm-hmm. Jesus as a human, using human brain, human abilities, human power of choice,
mm-hmm.
not divine powers.
Exactly.
That's a very critical point.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Okay. Because divinity did not fall into sin in Eden. Humanity did. And who's he redeeming?
Humanity.
Humanity. So he picks up humanity, damaged and broken by Adam,
mm-hmm.
for the purpose of carrying it to perfection. But why did he have to die?
That's the greatest amount of trust we can have. I mean, he's saying, God, you know, even at the end, he said, God, I give you my spirit, right? It's the trust that, God, I'm not doing what I want to do. I'm doing what you want.
Okay, but can we make the argument that through human history, there had been other humans that trusted God to the point of dying and giving their life? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego
sure.
went into the fire. They were willing to die. Daniel was willing to die in the lions, and now God intervened, but they clearly were thrown in, not knowing they would be saved. They were willing to die. So they trusted to the point of death. You're not wrong. Mm-hmm. I'm not disagreeing, but is that all? I mean, we have that.
No, but it's the both and. So it's the, as a human, he had to trust God in his divinity. He had to be perfect. You know, he ended up, all the other humans before, all the other sacrifices weren't perfect.
What do you mean in his divinity? I didn't think he saved us in his divinity.
No, I'm saying like it was the fact that he was God who was doing what we could not do because we're all born into that sin nature.
Well, I hear you saying he did this with exercising divine abilities.
But only by doing that could he be born without that selfishness that we're all born with.
Hmm.
The human flesh is carrying that weakness and the struggle that we all do. So he's walking amongst us as a man.
Yeah.
I don't see the divine.
Okay, so as we continue to unpack this, yeah. You know the theological term prelapsarian and postlapsarian?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Many of our audience probably don't know this term. This is a big argument in Christian history. And I think I've never heard it articulated in what I believe is the correct one because I'm smart. No, but... I'm going to tell you my view, and you can tell me if you think my view is actually better than the historical two. They've given you, I think, two choices between two false options.
Right.
The prelapsarian view, lapse, the lapse into sin. Mm-hmm. So pre-lapse into sin. Did Jesus come with a humanity that was pre-lapsarian? In other words, before Adam's fall, like Adam before the fall in Eden? Mm-hmm. Did he come with the humanity post-lapsarian after Adam's fall, like Adam and you and I have after the fall? Mm-hmm. So this is the great divide. Mm-hmm. Pre-lapse or post-lapse, what kind of humanity? He was a human. Mm-hmm. Was it like Adam in his sinless nature, like Adam and you and me after the fall? And that's the debate. I think they're both wrong.
Mm-hmm. It's a false dichotomy, yeah.
It's a false dichotomy. And so my view, and I'll tell you my view, and you probably haven't heard it, so you can be, you can judge this view.
Okay.
My view is that Adam was created out of the dirt of the earth. God breathed into his nostrils the breath, animating energy, pneuma, spirit of life, and he became a living being. That animating energy or the spirit is from God, perfect love, perfect trust. And that's how he lived until he sinned. And he sinned by breaking trust with God. And that results in immediately corruption of his motivating energy. He's no longer motivated by fear, by love and trust. He's now motivated by fear and selfishness. His spirit is now corrupted with fear and selfishness. Following me?
Yeah.
Eve, having believed the lies, broke trust. Mm-hmm. Her spirit's corrupted by fear and selfishness.
Yep.
That is the animating energy that gives life. They've corrupted it now with this contaminating element of fear and self-centeredness.
Mm-hmm.
They were given an ability by God to have children in their image. So when they pass along their life, they only pass along what they possess. Yeah. So Psalm 51, we're born in sin, conceived in iniquity. We're born with fear and selfishness, the spirit of fear and self-centeredness. That's the animating motive with which we're born.
Yeah.
Okay? You and I, so Adam and Eve mm-hmm. were created, Adam, sinless, with a sinless spirit breathed into his nostrils. Mm-hmm. Eve was taken from the side of a sinless being. That's how she came into existence.
Yeah.
She has a sinless spirit by her creation, mm-hmm. and they corrupted their spirits.
Yeah.
You and I come into the world from a sinful mother and a sinful father.
Sure.
We are born and constituted with a spirit of fear and selfishness. Did Jesus' humanity come into the world in any of those ways? Does Jesus' humanity get made out of dirt and God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and Jesus had a brand new human humanity? Is that how it happened? Did he have his humanity taken from the side of a sinless being? Did Jesus' humanity have a sinful mother and a sinful father?
Yes.
Yes. Yes. Here's the question. Did Jesus' humanity have a sinful mother and a sinful father?
I see.
Yes or no? Who was the father to Jesus' humanity? The Bible is very straight. It doesn't leave you a mystery. It tells you explicitly. The Holy Spirit came on the Virgin Mary, and she conceived.
Not his earthly father.
He did not have an earthly father.
Stepfather.
Yeah.
Joseph was a stepfather. Was not mm-hmm. Joseph was not a sperm donor.
That's right.
He did not share his life with Jesus.
That's absolutely right.
So Jesus partook of the fallen, corrupt spirit of fear and selfishness mm-hmm. through Mary. And the Bible actually makes this very clear in several places. Galatians, he was born of a woman under law and the law of sin and death. Okay. Romans says he was descended through David. Okay. A genetic descendant of David. So he took of this real humanity. But his father was the Holy Spirit. So he was born with an animating energy of love and trust. So as a human being, he's capable of being tempted in every way, just like we are. And we're not just only tempted externally.
Yeah,
we're tempted internally
mm-hmm.
from that spirit of fear. Is there any evidence in Scripture that Jesus' humanity had internal temptation? Mm-hmm. Or is it only external? Like in the desert, Jesus is tempted externally by the devil. Mm-hmm. Or do we have evidence he was internally tempted? Mm-hmm. Where?
I mean, we could say it was with the temptation to have all of these, you know, cities and kingdoms, but also in the Garden of Gethsemane.
That's the big one.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, yeah. I'm going to, you know, I use the devil's temptations as external, being brought to him.
Sure.
Yeah. Then he had to deal with them internally.
Right.
Okay. But they originate externally.
Mm-hmm.
But in Gethsemane,
mm-hmm.
does he have powerful human emotions that are anguishing him and overwhelming him to the point he is sweating drops of blood because he, the human, the ultimate drive of fear and selfishness is the drive to survive,
mm-hmm.
not wanting to die. Does he experience that temptation?
Yes.
Terribly. Where's it coming from? The life he took up in Adam, from Adam,
mm-hmm. yeah.
that life. Now, this is really critical, but in my way of understanding reality, is that if he didn't do this, he doesn't save the human species God created in Eden, every single human being that has ever existed shares the same breath of life God gave Adam.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
God gave human being one breath of life. We're all descended from that right. one human being. God was free. He's creator. He could take more dirt, mm-hmm. make a new body, breathe a new breath of life into that body, bring that being into existence as a human. Mm-hmm. It wouldn't be related to Adam.
Right.
Which is why the creation.
That term son of man, he's not saying I'm a son of a specific man. He's saying it's actually in Hebrew, it's the son of Adam.
Right.
You're saying it's tracing it back to Adam.
And so in the life of Jesus Christ, as our substitutionary savior, he picks up humanity as the second Adam, not the second Tim Jennings, the second Adam.
Mm-hmm.
He is tempted in every way like we are. So he's not like Adam before the fall, and he's not exactly like Adam after the fall. But because his father is the Holy Spirit, he has another animating, motivating energy internal to himself. And even though he'd be tempted with that internal anguish of motion, he is able to always choose his human power of choice to only choose motivation from love and trust.
Mm-hmm.
So Jesus never, ever developed a bad habit because he never made a bad choice.
Mm-hmm.
He was tempted with fear and selfishness, but he never chose to give in to fear and selfishness. Are we in agreement?
Absolutely. Mm-hmm.
He was tempted with fatigue. He got tired and had to sleep. With hunger, 40 days without eating. Mm-hmm. But he never turned this rock into bread, never acted to use power for self, self-centered, just never act selfishly, always for others. He's always acting on love and trust. I'll trust my father. He'll feed me when he's ready. I'm not going to act to promote myself. You remember? The whole life. And so why does he have to die? One, you actually, he reveals the truth of God's trustworthiness that he was fully divine. He's not accessing his divine power.
Mm-hmm.
He was tempted to access. When was the last time you were tempted when you were hungry to turn a rock into bread? That's never been a temptation for me. Have you ever had that temptation?
Nope.
Because we can't do it. He could have.
Mm-hmm.
And so while he's fully divine, one of the temptations was he could never use those divine abilities for self.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
That would be selfish.
That's mm-hmm. right.
And that would have been the corrupt spirit. Wow. And on the cross then, think the temptation you and I would receive if someone was holding your head underwater, drowning you, aggressively, hostily, abusing you, drowning you. And as that panic feeling of drowning gets there, you have a knife in your hand. How tempting would it be to stab them?
That would be, yeah.
Okay, Jesus on the cross has all power. Mm-hmm. John 13, all power has been given to him.
That's right.
He is being mocked, beaten, tortured,
yeah.
abused. He can be tempted in all points like we are.
Doesn't act on that temptation.
But instead, he's only choosing to love and trust, love and trust. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing.
Yeah.
Love and trust. So what is he doing? He's, number one, revealing the truth about who God is,
mm-hmm.
exposing Satan as a liar and fraud. This is all the word made flesh, the truth that we need to see so we can be one to trust. But simultaneously, he is crushing, destroying, purging, eliminating from the humanity he partook of mm-hmm. the spirit of fear and selfishness. He killed it at the cross
mm-hmm.
yeah.
through living the life of love and trust. And this is why he rose again, because that animating energy is the basis of life. Mm-hmm. And this is why he could say to his disciples, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to suffer many things. I'm going to die. And I'm going to rise on the third day. Mm-hmm. He could say it because he knows how reality works, how God's laws work. It's like me saying, in 30 seconds, I'm going to let go of this and it's going to hit the table. Mm-hmm. I can predict that future event because I know the law of gravity. Yeah. He knew exactly what needed to happen to save humanity. And thus Jesus becomes the new head of humanity. This is my understanding mm-hmm. what he had to do. Okay. It's actual, it's real. And we, through being one to trust, open that heart
mm-hmm.
and receive from the Holy Spirit, a new life. The animated energy that Christ was born with as a baby, we are born with when we're reborn and receive it. And then we begin making choices with our sense of self to live the love, trust life.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
The difference between us and him is while we live the love, trust life, we're still battling wired in habit patterns that we're seeking to overcome that will trip us up.
Mm-hmm.
He never had those. What do you think so far on my explanation?
What's the one that actually remedies the problem? you know, to keep the penal substitution legal mindset going, we have to invent things like, how do we suffer enough to be good? You know, how do we suffer enough to be changed? And you know, we end up things like, you know, creating things like purgatory or whatever, as opposed to saying, that's not the real problem. That doesn't change our animating energy to be one to love and trust, that only God can do for us.
And so my explanation is based on the idea that God's laws are design laws upon which reality itself is built. You can't have life deviant, out of harmony, breaking the very laws God has written into the fabric of the cosmos and our own being.
Mm-hmm.
And distrust, at its root, distrust of God incites fear and selfishness, severs the connection. We don't own or have life originate in us. Our life originates in God and is sustained. He is the not only the creator, but the sustainer of all things. And so sin severs that connection, and we only are restored in life by having that connection restored, love and trust.
Mm-hmm.
And that only happens when we receive that new spirit, because our natural spirit, Romans, the natural heart is enmity to God.
Mm-hmm.
Our natural heart will not trust. It won't.
That's right.
And that's why we have to be reborn with a new heart. And when we're born with a new heart, the natural heart that was distrusting becomes trusting. That's mm-hmm. what happens, right?
Right. Mm-hmm.
Another word for trust in the Bible is?
Faith.
Faith.
Mm-hmm.
So we go from unfaith to faith. And when our heart is changed from distrust to trust, or unfaith to faith, mm-hmm. God acknowledges or recognizes that we are now righteous mm-hmm. or set right or put right. Mm-hmm. And the Latin word for that is justified.
Mm-hmm.
It's not legal. And so Abraham, whose natural heart is to distrust, the Bible says first trusted or had faith.
Mm-hmm.
Only after his heart was changed from distrust or lack of faith to faith, that's a heart change. His heart was set right. Mm-hmm. God recognized there's a change. His heart is now right. Mm-hmm. He's justified. He's put right.
That's right. So the prophet said they'd take your heart of stone, and God said, I'll give you a heart of flesh
again. That's right.
Mm-hmm.
So that's not, so the justification is not a legal application in court systems. Mm-hmm. It's fixing the actual problem of broken sinfulness, distrust, fear, selfishness in the human species by restoring righteousness in the human species. And so Bible text for this, 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who knew no sin became sin for us, substitutionary atonement right there.
Mm-hmm.
But why? It tells you, he who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God.
That's right.
Yeah.
Not be declared the righteousness of God.
Mm-hmm.
So the true plan of salvation is through Jesus Christ, the human species is redeemed from a sin, corrupt, lost, dead in trespass and sin condition to virtue, righteousness, holiness in Jesus Christ. And so my view is that in the person of Jesus Christ, mm-hmm. the species was restored to righteousness.
Mm-hmm.
In the person, in his act, because he was a real human being. And as long as there's one human being who is sinless and eternal, the human species is saved.
Mm-hmm. Once for all, as Hebrews says, yeah.
Yeah. And in addition, in saving the species in his own person, he simultaneously opens the avenue for all who are grafted in. He's the
vine,
we're the branches, mm-hmm. grafted in by faith, we receive his life, his spirit, his blood, the sap of the vine.
Mm-hmm.
And we then become partakers of that very divine nature when we're reborn, and we bring about fruits of righteousness. Mm-hmm. But that's how it's done. And without Jesus, there's no connection. Life from God does not flow into the species again. It had to be put here by a human being to save the human species.
Yeah, and then that's what, you know, we end up with that word atonement, you know, and we've talked about this before, but to atone doesn't mean to pay a price or a penalty. It means to do something to be at one with that person again. And so we weren't paying a penalty or a legal fee, or Jesus wasn't doing that on our behalf. He was doing the work so we could be in harmony with God, at one, and have a right relationship with him again, filled with a spirit of love and trust, as you said.
So what are objections to this? What kind of, I mean, first off, does it make sense or is it confusing?
No, it makes sense. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Do you see how it's a reality-based sense?
Yeah, it does.
What kind of objections do you think we might get?
Well, one of the big ones that I end up working with people a lot on is this belief that when Jesus said he was the Son, that he literally is the offspring of God. that he, and there are some parts of what many consider to be under the umbrella of Christian faith that believe that Heavenly Father hooked up with Heavenly Mother and made Jesus as a created being. But Jesus isn't a created.
Okay, so one objection would be if they were to diminish Jesus to be something less than God.
Yes.
Okay, that's an attack of the devil. That's right. That's a different conversation. Okay, but that's a conversation whether he's God or not God.
Right, but I'm saying, but like by doing that, they end up saying, that was the purpose of it, was so that Jesus could actually be, the Son, the Father, and that the Son was, crushed by the Father. And they take other passages out of context to make that happen, which doesn't create fear, or it creates fear and doubt rather than love and trust.
So rather than whether he's divine or not, let's not have that argument. Let's just stick with the focus of, irrespective of that argument, why did he have to die? What's the objection to our explanation?
Okay.
To why he had to die? And that's the question. Why did he have to die for our salvation? We're going to stay on the platform. We believe he's fully God.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. That's a different argument to try to diminish the value of it.
Right.
But irrespective, why did he have to die? What's the objection to what we said?
Mm.
And can you think of any? What, for instance, justice?
Yeah. Or to satisfy God's wrath. That was where I was going with the father-son thing, that God is angry, so the son has to satisfy the wrath, because if Jesus is God, then that diminishes that.
Well, let's talk about that.
Mm-hmm.
What's the biblical, let's do the wrath one first, come into justice. Did Jesus actually experience the wrath of God as our human substitute at the cross? The answer is yes. Mm-hmm. What is God's wrath? Romans 1, Paul makes the case very heavily. The wrath of God is being revealed against all wickedness and godlessness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Mm-hmm. And he goes on to tell you and define what that is. That was verse 18. In verse 24, 26, and 28, he says, here's what God does. Here's what it is. Therefore, God let them go or abandoned them or gave them up. Mm-hmm. In other words, when you understand God's laws are design laws, the laws of life are built upon, his wrath is when he ceases using power to hold that bay what your actions will cause.
Mm-hmm.
So if you persist in going into rebellion and wild living and destruction, he will, in love, seek to discipline, intervene, bring all types of consequences to try to turn you around. Mm-hmm. But at the end of the day, if you persist in saying, no, get out of my life, then the Bible is very clear, mm-hmm. God's wrath will come upon you, which is when he stops his interventions and lets you go to reap what you've sown.
That's right.
Okay. Would that be the opposite of mercy then?
Yes, certainly. Mercy is his interventions. And then in the end of the day, his wrath comes for those who persist on going their own way. Mm-hmm. Question, did Christ experience the wrath of God? Mm-hmm. Well, multiple data points say yes. One, what did Jesus' own words say about what the Father was doing to him at the cross? My God, why have you
forsaken me?
Let me go. Mm-hmm. Give me up. Abandon me. Did God separate and let his son go? Why? Because he's now has so many sins piled on him that the Father can't stand it anymore?
Hmm.
No. Who made the choice to go through the cross?
Jesus did. He said, I lay down my life.
And God treats him as our substitutionary Savior and respects his choice.
Mm-hmm.
Sets him free to reap what he chose.
That's wrong.
Yeah.
Number one. There's another text in Romans. Paul makes the case in Romans 1 that God's wrath is letting people go. And he used the exact same Greek in chapter 4, verse 25, where he says, Jesus was let go for our salvation. None of the translations translate it with the same language. They always say delivered over or handed over, but the Greek is the same as chapter 1, 24, 26, and 28. So Paul's making the case in his narrative that Jesus experienced the wrath of God when God surrendered him or let him go or abandoned him on the cross. That's God's wrath. It's the opposite of human wrath. Human wrath is made up laws that have no natural consequence, that require the use of external power to inflict punishment upon. And if you're going to take wrath on somebody from a human way, then you use power to cause pain and harm. Mm-hmm. God's wrath, because God is a source of life, health, redemption, he's always using power to redeem, to save, to discipline, to protect, and therefore his wrath is when he ceases using power and let go.
Mm-hmm.
And because Christ made the choice to be our substitutionary Savior, God respected that choice, and I'll even go a step farther. Had to let him go.
Mm-hmm.
Could what I described have happened? Could Christ have revealed he would, even though he has all power, he gives us real freedom, genuine freedom, even the freedom to kill him? He'd rather let us kill him than stop us. That's how free we are. Did he do that at the cross? Could he have shown that if he didn't die?
No.
No. Could he have shown that he is willing to die, that he's selfless love? He will actually give his life. Could he have shown that if he didn't die? No. Could he have actually crucified the carnal elements, if you want to call that, that spirit of fear and selfishness that he inherited from Adam? Could he have taken that to the cross and crushed it if he didn't die?
No.
So he needed, and this is why he told the disciples, I've got to go. I've got to suffer. I've got to die. I'm going to rise again. And so the Father needed to separate for the, not for punishment, not for anger's sake, for the completion of their joint cooperative mission. I have to let him go to finish the work he set about to do. He can't do it unless I let go. If I hold on to him, he won't die.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You follow what I'm saying?
Yeah.
Okay? But God didn't kill him, didn't lay a hand on him.
Mm-hmm.
This was cooperative. God was not against him. God was for him. Right?
Yeah, and that's where they take the Isaiah passage that it pleased him to crush him out of its context by twisting it to the other way.
Yes, yes. Mm-hmm. But did it please God for Jesus to be crushed for the purpose of crushing sin, crushing serpent's head, saving humanity? Was the result of the actions pleasing to God?
Right. That's the right context.
Yes. Yes, yes, exactly. So is this making sense?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Other objections. That was the objection mm-hmm. on the wrath piece.
Mm-hmm. Well, he's also got to show.
Oh, well, let me finish. And so after having crushed the cause of death, he predicts his life. Mm-hmm. The only left is the breath of life that is pure and holy. And he knows that once he removes the cause of death at the cross, he will rise again.
Mm-hmm.
This is the inevitable outcome of what Christ does, his life.
That's right.
Yeah.
Okay? Yeah, so anyway.
That's okay. No, that's important because one of the things that Jesus says in the book of Revelation is, I have the keys to death. Well, keys represent access and authority. Mm-hmm. That now he has taken that back because he is the gateway to life for all of us.
This is another important point. Let's talk this one. Because much of the penal legal model, which has a model in human law, mm-hmm. Has this weave us into the justice piece. Mm-hmm. If you have a design law and somebody's dying of a terminal condition, what's the just thing to do for them? The just and right thing, the just right thing to do for somebody who's dying of a terminal condition, if you love them. If you're a mm-hmm. person who operates on love and truth, mm-hmm. and somebody's dying of a terminal condition, what's the right or just action to take?
Try to heal them.
Eliminate the cause of death
yeah.
and restore them to life. That's the just right thing. That's what we've just described.
Mm-hmm.
God's justice is taking an action to eliminate the cause of pain, suffering, and death, which is the corrupt spirit of fear and selfishness. Mm-hmm. Through Jesus Christ, which restores righteousness into humanity, this is the right and just action for a loving God to take. And then to leave free all those who refuse it, if you don't want it, and as we abandon his son on the cross as our substitutionary savior, okay, that's what's going to happen. God will abandon those to reject him to reap the consequence of their choice. Paul says in Galatians 6:8, those who sow to the carnal nature from that nature reap destruction, okay? So this is what's happening here. But the death question,
mm-hmm.
if you have a human law model, justice is not healing or fixing and leaving people free to refuse the healing and fixing and suffering, the choice of their refusal to be healed.
Mm-hmm.
That's not justice. Justice is inflicting pain, suffering, and death upon wrongdoers because the laws are not inherently built into the operations of life. Mm-hmm. They're external rules that require enforcement. Speed limit laws and so forth.
Mm-hmm.
And so when you have the human law model, then justice is God using his power to inflict death as the punishment for sin.
Mm-hmm.
And then God becomes the wielder of death. God becomes the one who holds the power of death, which is contrary to scripture.
Mm-hmm.
Hebrews 2:14, Christ took upon himself human flesh that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil.
That's right.
2 Timothy 1:10, Christ destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light. At the cross, he destroyed the infection that causes death. He destroyed it right there at the cross.
Mm-hmm.
You following me?
Yeah.
Okay, he brings life and immortality to life. And the lake of fire is where Hades mm-hmm. and the grave, death and the grave, Hades mm-hmm. and the grave, death and the grave are thrown.
That's right.
He destroys death.
Mm-hmm.
But it's taught in certain models that God wields the power of death.
Mm-hmm.
It's our projection.
The last enemy to be destroyed in 1 Corinthians 15.
That's death.
When all enemies, what's the last enemy to be destroyed, Paul says?
Death.
Death. Mm-hmm. How are you destroying death if God's the wielder of it and killing everybody?
That's right.
See, God is not the wielder of death. God is the source of life. Death comes from sin that severs your connection with God, and he destroys sin, he destroys death. Mm-hmm. Satan is the murderer from the beginning. Mm-hmm. Death is from him. Mm-hmm. But this other model, if you have a human law model, you ultimately take the attributes of Satan and the powers of Satan and you give them to God.
That's right.
And it undermines trust. We can't trust God. See, if that's the model, that we're in legal trouble, God is required by law to use power to inflict death. He's now the wielder of death. Mm-hmm. In order to be saved, we have to do something to God. We have to have an intercessor, a mediator, someone pay him. We can't trust him. If he sees us, we'll be crushed, we'll be punished. And it actually undermines trust, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm.
So justice is, in my view, doing what's right. Mm-hmm. And what's right is determined by the law. And if your law is design law, then it's healing, restoring, and saving, and eliminating the causes of dysfunction, disease, and death. Mm-hmm. If your law is human law in any structure and made up rules, then justice is inflicting punishment for law breaking.
That's right.
Yeah.
How does Jesus' death restore trust in God? Does it?
Yes.
Yeah. Otherwise, it would just be a tragic death.
Then why, if trust in God is restored by his death, how is it that almost all of Christianity teaches we need to have Jesus in between us and God? If trust is restored, why do we need him as a mediator in heaven if we have restored trust? If the Bible in Hebrews teaches that Jesus opens a new and living way back into the Father, that we come boldly to the throne of grace, to the Father, that's what the Bible teaches. Because of what he's accomplished, we can go boldly to the Father with no one in between. If Jesus himself said in John 16:26, I say not unto you that I will pray the Father in your behalf because the Father himself loves you.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not going to do that. I don't need to. Why is it we teach he needs to?
Because it's a misunderstanding of the role of the high priest. I mean, Jesus is our great high priest, but we misrepresent that to say, oh, the high priest has to mediate between us and represent us because we can't do it ourselves.
Or, I'm with you. Can we flip the high priest 180 degrees?
Mm-hmm.
Turn him around.
Yeah.
In other words, the traditional role, he has the high priest facing whom and pleading to whom?
To God, yeah.
Turn him around. He's still in between. Jesus is the go-between. He's the mystical ladder. He is the connecting link.
Yeah, he mediates the new covenant, yes.
So, but who's he mediating to?
Us.
He's, yes, he is the mediator, but he's mediating to us representing who?
Yeah, God.
There you go. Do you see if we flipped at 180? He is the mediator, mm-hmm. mediating the new covenant of the Father. If you've seen the Father,
image
Father
of, and I want
to mm-hmm. bring us back into unity with the Father. So we stop distrusting the Father.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Isn't it?
We've had it all wrong.
Isn't that crazy?
Yeah.
So maybe we should just run through some of the atonement models,
mm-hmm.
and I just want to run through them. There's basically seven. I have to correspond with the seven levels of moral development.
Right.
Maybe our audience isn't familiar with the seven levels of moral development, but I will run through those. These are the moral development is how do you know whether something's right or wrong? Mm-hmm. And there are basically seven levels from immaturity to maturity, and there are atonement models that correspond to all those levels. Mm-hmm. And often the arguments happen because you're dealing with somebody at a different maturity level, and this is what they understand to be right and wrong and how they tell right and wrong, and so they have an explanation for that. And there's biblical language that lends itself to most of those explanations that are actually not what they actually mean. And so I'm going to run through them, mm-hmm. and then I'm going to hopefully connect them to what they actually mean, okay? Okay. Can we do that?
Yeah.
Okay. So the most primitive, childish, immature level of telling right and wrong is reward and punishment. Mm-hmm. Something's right if you get a reward for it. It's wrong if you get punished for it. And this corresponds with the satisfaction theory of atonement. That God said don't do something, but when they disobeyed and did what God said not to do, dishonored God. God takes personal offense at that. Something has to be done to satisfy God's holiness, his righteousness, his character, and thus the only thing that would satisfy him and his anger and wrath would be the sinless blood of his son, mm-hmm. and it was paid to satisfy God's anger and wrath.
Right,
this reward and punishment. And I'm going to come back and tell you the right understanding of biblical language of satisfaction in some of these. Marketplace exchange is the quid pro quo. Right and wrong is determined by an exchange or a deal. You do for me something, I do the eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, this type of level two. This is the ransom theory of atonement. because humanity was now an legal property of Satan under the control of the devil. He claimed the legal rights of the earth. Therefore, God struck a bargain and exchanged the life of Christ for the sons of Adam and the daughters of Eve, okay, type thing. And some will recognize the ransom. It wasn't paid to the devil. It was paid to maybe God or God's law, but they have trouble with that. We'll come back to that. But that's the ransom theory marketplace exchange is level two. Those who, and some teach that this was paid to the devil. He had a due. That's a level two thinking. So, level three is social conformity. Right and wrong is determined by consensus of the peer group. And at level three, the atonement is the governmental theory. God had to do this public display to show that he was dissatisfied with sin and would not tolerate it, to make sure people would still, you know, have confidence that he runs his government rightly. Level four is law and order. Right and wrong is determined by a codified system of laws, rules, and judges, and enforced penalties. This is the penal substitutionary theory of atonement. Jesus, the humanity broke the law. The law requires a penalty. Jesus came, took our sins upon himself, took our legal position. God punished Jesus in our place. That payment then can be applied to our account. We can be declared legally righteous if we get the payment made. Level five is love for others. Right or wrong is determined by actual doing this in the best interest of others, regardless of the rules. This is the moral influence theory of atonement. Sin separated us from God and corrupted our hearts so we didn't trust him. And therefore, Christ had to die to reveal the truth, to win our hearts morally back to trust in God again. Level six is principle-based living. Right and wrong is determined by understanding the design laws on how God built reality to operate. And it's right because it actually is healthy and the way God wants it, not because a rule says it. And this is the recapitulation in Christ's victor theories of atonement, in which Christ took up Adam broken and damaged by sin, took up humanity broken and damaged by Adam, and carried it on to perfection, eliminating the corruption and purifying humanity into righteousness and holiness. And then level seven is an understanding friend of God, which not only loves other people and understands the design law principles, but understands and participates in God's purposes. And this is not only the truth to win people to trust, not only fixing the human condition, as the level five and six say, because they both have elements that are true, but all things in heaven and earth are reconciled to Christ at the cross. Colossians 1:20. All things in heaven and earth, that this is bigger than just humanity, and God was working to eliminate sin from the wide universe, including the heavenly beings, and the life of Christ. He had a larger purpose than just earth involved.
That's right.
In this. And so that's the level seven understanding. And so with that, we can go back and understand the satisfaction metaphor, which is in scripture. And this is what we talked about earlier. If you had a child who is dying of leukemia, what is the only thing that would actually satisfy you? A doctor that legally pardons your child? No. Something that actually eliminates a leukemia, puts the cancer in remission. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. God was satisfied that what Christ did, the suffering he went through, accomplished the redemption of the species and thus saved humanity. Satisfied with the outcome of it, not the suffering of it. The result of the suffering of it, that dissatisfied because he saved that precious. And this is when you ever see images of Jesus in heaven presenting himself, when he says to Mary, I must go up and present myself to the Father. Understand, he's not presenting himself to the Father as a payment. What he just accomplished. This is the one sheep that was lost of the 99 that he left. This precious creation, the pinnacle of his creation, created in his image, corrupted and co-opted and stolen by his enemy. Jesus is now bringing back and saying, here, Father, I'm bringing humanity back to you. It's a gift to his dad. That's what's going on there. Does that make sense? Okay. And he was so satisfied. I'm so satisfied by that. Yes, my heart is satisfied. We have saved this creation. We've saved this precious people. Okay. Ransom is the price necessary to free one from bondage. That's what its function is. What holds us in bondage? The lies we believe about God that keep us from trusting him, and our own fallen, corrupt, fear-based nature. So what's the price that frees us? The word made truth of flesh, the truth that wins us to trust, destroys lies and wins us to trust, and a new nature, a new spirit. And so the ransom price is what Christ actually provides to you and me that frees us from distrust and being controlled by the fallen spirit nature of fear and selfishness. So that's the price. And it's a literal price that we must ingest or partake of. So it's paid to us, actually.
Mm-hmm.
Governmental theory, understood in this proper sense, is that God is fair in how he governs, which is by design law, and that he is consistent in maintaining those laws and resolving this problem in harmony with those laws, which is seen at the cross, where he does not take freedom away, but leaves Christ free to make his choice and leaves people free to mistreat him. Mm-hmm. So this is sustained. The law and order, I don't see any atonement metaphor that fits with the imposed law and imposed punishment. I don't see one in Scripture. That's Satan's view, mm-hmm. in my view. I don't see anywhere. Now, God used many laws in the Old Testament, but those were all setting up human governments. Mm-hmm. They were not setting up his kingdom. And Jesus later said, my kingdom is not of this world, while Israel still got an operational government. Mm-hmm. It didn't represent the kingdom of God. Sure. So I don't see a biblical representation of atonement through law and order and law enforcement. And then level 5, moral influence theory, is a piece of the truth. Yes, he had to reveal truth to destroy lies and win us to trust, but that's not enough, because we may trust God, but if we don't actually have a new human life, a new human sinless spirit within the species human, we're still going to die of the condition while we trust him. So we also, level 6, Christus Victor, had to restore, had to eliminate the fear, selfish spirit, and restore perfect love and trust in the species human, which he did in his humanity, in perfectly developing a sinless human character. That's the Christus Victor model. Mm-hmm. And then level 7, he had to do it in a way that eliminates all of the lies and distrust that the universe had, so that we will eventually live in a universe free from the rebellion. Mm-hmm. And so that's what I see Christ accomplish at the cross. And it will all be carried out. And one day we will live in an earth made new, where we're all reconciled or at one again with God through the accomplishments of Christ. So objections, concerns?
No, that's what happens when you put everything in the proper perspective. Everything lines up.
All right. Hope you enjoyed our program today and hope this answered your question. If you have questions, please send those in to designformore.net, designformore.net. And we'll see you next time.
Come and Reason Ministries is celebrating 15 years of shared life-changing truth, and you're invited to be part of it. Now through August 31st, 2025, all our books, magazines, and children's resources are absolutely free, with free shipping anywhere in the U.S. Whether you're ordering for yourself or to share with your family, church, friends, or community, this is the perfect time to stock up and spread the message. But hurry, this special anniversary offer is only available while supplies last. Thank you for joining us on Designed for More, brought to you by Come and Reason Ministries and Honey Lake Clinic. Also, don't forget to check out our other podcasts for more inspiring content.